Morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're going to spend some time today looking at one of the judges. Before we do that, the anthem we sang, God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ the Lord. What a beautiful anthem. You know, as I was listening and singing that and thinking about, you know, there's an outcome there. You know, the preaching of God's word, which we do faithfully every week and which I know many of you study weekly and you share what you learn with other people, and whether it's believers or non-believers, to encourage them in the word, the outcome until every heart confesses Christ the Lord. That's what we're about. And that's what we're about this morning. We definitely want to pray for our pastor, Vaughn. No one wants to get the phone call that he got last Thursday. And thankfully, he responded and is able to help his mom and his dad kind of guide him through and help him in this. And let's pray for him. We miss him when he's not here and are thankful when he is. He's been taking us through the summer through a series on King David, and it's been a great series. Someone asked me earlier, are you going to continue the series? And the answer is no, I'm not. Pastor Vaughn will do that. That's an area that he's very knowledgeable and does a great job with. But we've been looking at the life of David, a man with a heart after God, David from the line of Abraham. Let's think about that. We just read in Genesis about Abraham and his descendant Isaac, and eventually we get to David. David was remarkable, a faithful man with much courage. Much courage. He obviously wasn't perfect. We know the parts in Scripture of his life where he wasn't, but God used David in a mighty way. He is still very, very revered in the Jewish world. David, you could say, lived during the glory years of the nation of Israel. By contrast, the time period we're going to examine today was anything but the glory years. The story we'll examine today is famous. Probably almost everyone in this room knows it. You probably heard the story when you were in children's church. There's a chance when you heard this story, you maybe saw the main character in the story as a hero, as one of the faithful servants of God. So if that's the case, then I hope that our study will allow us to re-examine this time period, and so doing, see the true hero of the story, our Almighty Father. He, of course, is the main character in all of Scripture, and is both amazing and compassionate at the same time. So if you looked at your outline, and you may have guessed it, we're going to look at the judge known as Gideon and briefly examine one of his experiences with God. Our text today will be in chapter 6, but turn to chapter 2, where we'll read in just a moment. Before we get there, I want to set it up a little bit. I want to give a little background and context. I know some of you have Don's class studied through the book of Judges, and so you'll be familiar. Others of you, maybe not so much. So I want to give a little context to kind of set the stage for what we're going to walk through today. We don't know exactly when the book of Judges occurred. It was probably around 1300 to 1400 years B.C. We know that Moses' life ended, as recorded in the last chapter of Deuteronomy, and he was buried in the land of Moab, which would be south of Israel, just outside the promised land. Before this, Moses led Israel out of Egypt and headed toward the promised land, but because of his sin, the nation of Israel had to wander in the desert for 40 years, which is a generation. Moses had a right-hand man, his name was Joshua. Joshua, after Moses died, then took the Israelites into the promised land, what is now modern-day Israel. Side note, my daughter, who's going to IBEX this year, just landed there and texted me right before church and said she's safe and okay. So she'll be in Jerusalem all semester. That's really cool. So anyway, Joshua, he takes them in the promised land. Their command was to destroy all the nations that were in the land and root them out. We know the story. Joshua started this, and as they got into the land, and yet did not root them all out. They let some stay in the land, and it caused problems. Joshua was still considered a great leader and faithful to the Lord. Now you're in Judges chapter 2. I want you to notice verse 7. Read with me 2:7. This is a commentary on Joshua and on the people. And this will set the tone for what we're about to read. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So it's recorded. The Israelites during the days of Joshua and the generation that survived Joshua had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel, and they served him. But then Joshua dies and is buried. And four verses later, so let your eyes fall down four verses to verse 10, this is what's recorded. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, from whom among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So we went from Joshua, now we're in Judges. And notice in verse 10, a whole generation after Joshua and his generation died did not know what Joshua had done or what the work with which he had done for Israel. Isn't that amazing? They didn't know. What a lesson for us for how important it is to be students of history. But because of this, what does the text say in verse 11? It says they did evil in the Lord's sight and served the Baals. We're going to see this throughout Judges. Judges is the time period in history that the Israelites started worshiping other nations' idols. They were known for doing what was right in their own eyes. Judges is a cycle of history where the nation forgets God and does evil in his sight, followed by periods of repentance led by a judge, followed by a return back to evil. In essence, that is the book of Judges. So during this long period of time, God gave the nation these judges, hence the name of the book, who would come in and rescue the people from their idolatry and turn them back for a period of time until they would fall back into their idolatry. These men and women who were judges were not judges in the sense that we think of them as judges. They were more salvific. They offered redemption. They were used by the Lord for a redemptive purpose. They were actually maybe could be called deliverers. They were God's deliverers. In Judges, you'll find that the most popular idol that was in Judges was Baal. In fact, he was the god of the bad nation we're going to look at today, and a number of nations, starting with the Canaanites. And next to him was the female god called Asherah. We're not going to take the time to look into them, but I would encourage you in your own study, go back and do a little research on their beginnings and who they were. They will play an important role in our story. There's this pattern in Judges called the cycle in which we see God working. And I want you to note this. Some scholars believe that the author of the book is recording and writing this way, in cycles, because the nation is in need of and preparing for the one deliverer and king. Here is the cycle that is repeated throughout the book, and it goes kind of like this. God allows Israel's enemies to capture and enslave them, just as he warned them that he would. Remember back in the Torah, He warned them. So he allows his enemies to capture them and slay them. Then God would hear Israel's cry and provide a deliverer who would lead them out of slavery and idol worship into freedom and worshiping God. And while this judge remained, Israel would be faithful. Then the judge would die. Israel would return to their idolatry, and thus its enslavement and the cycle would start all over again. And we see this cycle a number of times in Judges. We see a pattern of things getting worse and worse throughout the book, culminating in Samson, a judge who really has no regard for the things of God and uses his strength for his own ends. So before we dive into the story, I want to note one thing. You can put this on your outline or just listen carefully. It's important when you study Old Testament that we keep these themes in mind. So we're gonna see three Old Testament themes in our story today. The first theme is God is king. God controls both the fate of Israel and every other nation. God is king. That's the first theme. The second is God is faithful to his covenant and filled with loving kindness. God continues to deliver Israel in spite of their habitual rebellion. And the last and final theme is that man is broken by his own sinfulness and needs more rules and systems to save him. A judge that only delivered from external oppression wasn't enough. A judge was needed who will deliver them and who delivers us from our own sinfulness. So those are the three. God is king. God is faithful to his covenant. And sinful man is broken by his sinfulness and needs a deliverer. So Gideon is one of those judges. So on your outline, you'll see a main idea, and then you're going to see 3 points. The main idea, the almighty and powerful God of Israel always prevails over any form of idolatry and will use whatever means he wants to carry out his purpose and display his glory, while also showing his loving grace toward his rebellious children. I know that's a lot to digest, but that's worth even thinking through, that main idea, because that carries the theme. The simple idea is this: God is big, man is small, God uses humbled servants. So now turn to chapter 6. And we will begin to walk through our story. Please note, as I teach today, I'm going to follow my outline, but I'll be teaching through the narrative and will be commenting as I walk through it. So this will feel a little bit different than if we studied the New Testament text. Vaughn's a master at doing this as he walks through the narrative of Old Testament. Hopefully I can achieve similar results. But if you're on your outline, you'll see the first point, God allows evil Midianites to ravage the Israelites. So in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and I will comment as I go, so just hang with me. This is going to be the flow for our morning. But hopefully, I mean, I don't even have to preach, really. We could read through this, and if you pay close attention, you will pick up the story and the message. So I am going to preach a little bit, and I am going to comment along the way, but this text is very, very powerful. Starting in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So notice the beginning of the cycle. Israel did what was evil, and it was God who gave them into the hands of the Midianites. We're into our fourth judge in Judges, and this has been the cycle. They do what's evil, God gives them over. Let's keep reading. Verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains, and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. We're going to focus on the Midianites, but you will see the Amalekites as well, just another tribe. So they would camp against them, verse 4, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. So let's pause here. Notice in verse 2, it says the Midianites prevailed. But I want to comment. The Midianites prevailed because God gave the Israelites to them. So who were the Midianites? To answer this, we must go back to Abraham. Interesting, we read about Abraham today. The Midianites were the clan that at one time they were actually friends of the Israelites. Midian was one of the later sons of Abraham from his wife Keturah after Sarah died. So he marries Keturah, and one of his sons is Midian. You may also remember that Moses married a Midianite woman, and his father-in-law, anybody remember his name? There we go, Jethro, was a Midianite priest. I think it's safe to conclude at one time the Midianites would have heard and understood the promise that God had made to Abraham about Isaac and Israel. At one time, now, by this point in our story, they have probably forgotten that. But there was a day where the Midianites were their friends. Long time had passed, and later the Midianites joined forces with the Moabites and became enemies of Israel. Also notice the specific detail in verse 2 where the Israelites were so terrified of the Midianites that they would flee to the mountains and hide in the caves to get away from these people. That's terror. That says a lot. They would flee and hide and get in the caves. Why not? Every time they would raise their crops during these 7 years, these roving locusts of a people would come and devastate them by taking their crops and livestock. One commentator says this: 7 years of Midianite terror had a devastating effect on the Israeli economy and emotion. Like locusts, their innumerable host devoured every green plant in sight, leaving the land devastated with nothing left over for the Israelite flocks and herds. Fearing the brutality of the invaders, as soon as they appeared on the horizon, the Israelites fled for the hills, transforming natural geological features into defensive strongholds, mountain clefts, caves, stronghold. So in verse 6, it's no surprise they were depressed and very low. Here came the Midianites again. So what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. Into verse 6, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, it's part of the cycle. Side note here, it's most often when the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves that we cry out to him. And they did. I was in Haiti last weekend with a friend, and I had been there 6 years ago, which was just after, not too long after, the earthquake that devastated, just killed 300,000 people, And my friend, who's traveled the world and been involved in missions in different catastrophic events and has seen a lot, but almost every time that happens, God uses that as an awakening. And right after the earthquake, people came to know Christ. It's often when the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves that we cry out to him. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of something we enjoy or like or appreciate, or something that we no longer are able to possess, whatever it might be. So they cry out to the Lord. And what was his response? Now look at verse 7. Verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. And then notice the last phrase, but you have not obeyed me. God was with them, but he was disciplining them for their disobedience. The people cried out. In pain, they cried out. 7 years worth of it for this bunch. They cried out. But God reminds them that it was he who brought their forefathers out of slavery and oppression, and that the land that they live in, he gave them. They disobeyed him and feared and worshiped the foreign gods, and therefore, they're in this situation. They're in this mess. So God disciplined them. We get a little insight into the book of Judges at this point. God's character is consistent. When his people rebel, he will discipline. And when he disciplines, he always brings the discipline full circle and restores. Isn't it true that God's character has always been consistent? Just think of Scripture. Think of your Bible. God wants what is best for his children, and what is best is always obedience and pursuit of him. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. I'll just quote it. You don't need to turn there. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. This is why we must strive against sin to the point of, in that text, it says shedding blood. But the point here is God cares about what is best for his children. And we're going to learn this in Judges. He cares about his children more than he cares about their own comfort or even what they're interested in. So in your outline, we get to our second point, and the narrative's going to change just a little bit. We get to verse 11. The second point is God chooses, and on the outline I put timid Gideon to be his judge. When I learned Gideon as a kid in Sunday school, and I saw Gideon as a hero, and I don't want to downplay that God used him, and there's some fun and cool things to think about Gideon, especially as we cover his story. But one thing we will realize here is Gideon was timid. And God chooses this timid man to be his judge. So let's keep reading in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. I'm going to pause there, but just the detail in that verse. We go from the Midianites who are ravaging the whole land to a very specific story. So specific, it says that the angel of the Lord is sitting under an oak tree. So picture it. Angel of the Lord under an oak tree. The oak tree belongs to Gideon's father, Joash. And Gideon is beating out wheat in the wine press. We'll cover that in just a minute. So this angel is probably a messenger of God. Some say it might be the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know. Whoever it is, he's representing God, the angel of the Lord. Notice that Gideon is beating wheat from a wine press. That's an odd thing to do. I grew up on a farm and we ground wheat, but we never used a wine press. So why is he doing this? Because to thresh wheat the normal way, and back in their day, beating the heads of cut stalks and throwing the grain in the air where the chaff would blow it away, what would that have done had he done that? He would have had to do that in the open. He would have had to knock the head of the stalk, pick up the grain, throw it in the air, let the chaff blow it away. Well, that would have attracted a lot of attention. So he did not want to attract attention. Instead, he was most likely in a sheltered location beating the grain so not to draw attention. It's our first clue that Gideon is timid. Verse 12, continuing. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Yeah, don't miss the humor in that. O valiant warrior. Also, don't miss the fact that the angel may have been sitting for a while watching him. Suddenly, in verse 12, he becomes visible and announces that Yahweh is with him. One commentator says that this approach focused Gideon on the central issue of the narrative of this story. Where is Yahweh when you need him? Gideon and the Israelites need Yahweh, and he's come. So verse 13, then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon's response is a typical human response. Blame God for the troubles. His response was undoubtedly the same as his fellow Israelites. Yahweh has abandoned them. Yahweh has delivered them to the Midianites. There is no hope. Where is Yahweh? Where is God? We are suffering. Don't miss the parallel to us today. Trouble comes. Instead of taking responsibility for our part in the trouble, we often blame God for the crisis or for not delivering us. But notice the patience of God as we continue. God is very caring in this. Verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" I can imagine how that hit Gideon. So Gideon says in verse 15, he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." I love in Scripture how God will take the least likely individuals and use them for his purpose. I mean, we've been seeing that in David, haven't we? The truth is that Gideon's father was wealthy and had some significance. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But from Gideon's perspective, he himself amounted to very little and was not worthy. He lacked greatly in confidence. Even in verse 16, when God tells him that he will use Gideon as one man, to defeat the Midianites, more importantly, he tells him that he, God, is the one that will defeat Midian. So we see God's patience when Gideon tests him. We also see God's power in a display as he manifests himself to Gideon. Let's read on. Verse 17. So Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me." I need a sign, God. Verse 18, "Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you." I mean, in essence is, I'm going to make an offering, and if you accept it, then I'll know this is you. So the angel said, "Sure, I'll remain till you return." Verse 19, "Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them." So he presents them. And it's interesting here. Now we see God actually take control. Verse 20. "Then the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And so he did so." Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put on the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." So what do we have here in these few verses? Gideon, in a desire to see if it was truly from God, puts together an offering. He goes in and he prepares it. He takes his time, he prepares it. He asks the angel of the Lord, "Please stay until I return." He goes and prepares it. When he gets back, the angel says, gives him the instruction, put it on the rock. But then what? But then what? We see from God is that he performs a miracle by consuming the meat and the bread. I mean, can you imagine the moment that this happened? I mean, that didn't generally happen when they made an offering. They would burn the offering. In this case, the angel of the Lord, poof, it was gone. And then the angel of the Lord disappears, at least momentarily. I mean, have you ever seen a magic card trick where they do sleight of hand and they make something disappear? I mean, it's pretty amazing to see something like that, but it's fake. But in this case, God consumed it. He consumed it. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. If you're wondering, where's Gideon at this point? It says, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He got his attention. He got his attention. And then the text says, the Lord says, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So we see Gideon believing, but we see in his response and probably his facial expression that he was scared to death because of what he had seen. God, in his comfort of him, says, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." We've seen that throughout Scripture. When God will interact, we saw Daniel would faint before the Lord when he saw the angel of the Lord. We see in this case, when he realizes what it is, great fear, and we see a comforting, loving God come and say, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." It's a significant moment for Gideon, and he responds well. Verse 24, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." At this point, he doesn't know exactly what the Lord is going to do beyond this, but he recognizes who he is. What a great response. At the point of this writing, probably, 100, maybe 200 years later, this altar existed. Says to this day it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So what happens next? What happens next is part one of God's destruction of the Midianites. He goes after their idols first. He destroys their gods. And part two of the story, which will be for another day, we're going to see the battle take place. The battle which most of us in this room, we know that story, but that'll be for another day. But I want to take the time today to look at a few verses that are often overshadowed by the other story. And I want us to draw out from what we read today something I think will be important for us. Before God addresses the problem of the Midianites, he addresses the problem of their gods. And he also addresses the problem that the Israelites were also worshiping these gods, these false gods, these false idols. So the last point in your outline, God uses timid Gideon to destroy false gods or false idols. We'll pick up the narrative again in verse 25. Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." Now, probably haven't read Judges in a while, and so it may take a second to have those two verses kind of get into your head. But let's read them again, because this is the instruction, and this is important. Verse 25, "Take your father's bull, Gideon's father had a bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pulled down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Now, this instruction actually took place on the same night that Gideon had built the other altar to the Lord. Notice in verse 25, it says, on the same night. So just after he finishes building this altar because of seeing what God had done, God gives him this instruction. Why did he give us this instruction? We're going to keep going. The Lord gives him instruction on how to address the issue of the foreign gods. What is embedded in these two verses is both the why and the how. Why is he doing this, and what is the manner that he is doing this? So first, the why. In verse 25, he's to destroy the idols that exist on his father's property. This point doesn't even relate to the Midianites. Gideon's family had succumbed to the culture and were worshiping foreign gods. When it says in the first verse that they did evil in the Lord's sight, part of the evil that they did was that they succumbed to the culture and they were actually worshiping foreign gods. Baal, the male god, and Asherah, the female god, had become the gods that they worshiped. In fact, his father's place, his location, wherever this was a central place of false worship. We'll see this as it unfolds. But think about it. His father, Gideon's household, this was a place where they worshiped false idols. So why? Why the instruction? Because God wasn't about to use Gideon to destroy the Midianites, which we'll cover another day, until he first rooted out their idolatry in their own house. In their own lives. It should serve as a reminder to us. The culture always brings its religion with it. Our God is a jealous God and wants us to himself. The idols that are all around us should be dealt with. The influence of the culture must be discerned. Whatever is worshipped outside of Christ must be repented of. We see Jesus talking about this in the New Testament. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God wants all of us to him. And it was true here. So the why question, now the how question. What is the manner? The manner in which he is to do this. And I love how this is going to unfold. Because it will give glory to God how this unfolds. The manner in which Gideon was to do this was to first destroy the two idols, Baal and Asherah, and then to build an altar to God in the same place and offer a bull offering to God with the wood from the Asherah. The symbolism here is that God is reclaiming the pagan religious site from the pagan worshipers by not only destroying the pagan gods, but then using them in the offering and by offering a perfect 7-year-old bull as the sacrifice. And probably, I know it says two bulls here. There probably was one bull. We can talk about that or debate that another time. But by the way, the bull that Gideon used to tear down the idol. So this had to be the ultimate slap in the face from God to the pagan religion. So just to repeat this so you get it. Because there's some humor here too. God will have Gideon take a bull, and he's going to take the bull to tear down the pagan idols, knock them down. Then he's going to build an altar on top of the location where this worship place existed, where the idols were, and he's going to use the wood from the Asherah, the female, to burn as an offering when he puts his bull on the offering to the one true God. Amen. I love the message that God sends to get people's attention. He loves them. He's coming and wants relationship with them. He's carrying the heavy weight here with Gideon. He's patiently helping Gideon understand who he is. And then he gives him instruction to go take care of what his family was involved in, which was idol worship, and take care of it in such a way that the idols are destroyed, the symbolism of the idols are destroyed, and even take one of the idols and offer a true offering back to God Almighty in the place that they had been offering. God wants it rooted out. And he's going to do this before the big battle that takes place, and we know that story. So verse 27. That was the instruction. Here's the action. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Again, don't miss the humor. Gideon obviously has trust issues in being afraid. I mean, when I get to heaven someday, I just want to ask him, Gideon, what was going on there? I mean, he had to do this by night. He's doing it by night because he's afraid that they'll see him do it by day. The thing is that I can relate to Gideon. But also realize, okay, that his fear of doing it during the daytime reveals the true spiritual condition of the people. This should say something to us. Gideon was afraid that his family and neighbors would be upset with what he was doing. This shows their spiritual condition. They were in a bad place. So verse 28, when the men of the city arose in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. Amen. So they're not happy, verse 29. People of the city. Now, these are Israelites here. These are not Midianites. These are Israelites. So they came and they discovered it. Verse 29, they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about it, inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, is the one that did this thing. So we discovered Gideon's fear is actually correct. The men of the city being Israelites, you know, we could ask the question, why aren't they seeing that the way they've been worshiping is wrong? They're not connecting that their pagan worship is the very reason God has allowed the Midianites to invade them. Instead, they want revenge and they want the punishment of the one who did this. I mean, these men are shocked. Who would do such a thing? They find out it was Gideon and go to the patriarch of his family, which they would do in that day, Joash, because he's responsible for his family, and they want to execute him. In verse 30, it says, then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. I mean, let's pause for just a second at this verse. Isn't it amazing that God is still desiring to rescue his people? Jewish law said that execution was reserved for idolaters. Yet here we have the idolaters wanting to execute the one who tore down the idols. They were really messed up. Lastly, notice they make no reference in their comments to Joash. They make no reference to Yahweh's offering of the 7-year-old bull. God even took care of their sin in that offering, and they didn't get it. I love Joash's response, verse 31. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. So he must have had some power. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Let Baal take care of Baal. And it says, therefore, on that day, he named Gideon Jerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. So what do we make of this? What we make of it, Joash comes to his senses and cares about his son and recognizes his own sin. He rightfully challenges the people who want to defend Baal. Again, don't miss the irony. The God of the universe is rescuing the very people who are trying to rescue their pagan idols. Joash makes it clear that should anyone continue in the nonsense of rescuing Baal, they will be put to death. If Baal is truly a god, he can rescue himself. And then the event is memorialized by changing Gideon's name, which means let Baal fight for himself. God took care of them in spite of themselves. So a little teaser for the next time that we look at Gideon. The word is now officially out. The Midianites know that something's going on with the Israelites. They've destroyed their idols, and so the Midianites must prepare to destroy them. We'll close by just reading these last three verses. This will set the stage for what's coming up. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him, and he sent messages to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came to meet him. So the scene is set in verse 33. The Midianites, the Amalekites, other people from the east came together. It's probably an army of about 120,000 people, about half of Santa Clarita. So picture here in Santa Clarita, if half of Santa Clarita were to show up in kind of our valley here, that's what it would be. Like locusts, they gathered. Like hornets, they were stirred up. It's a great battle, a battle that will belong to the Lord. And we'll study it here in the near future. So what do we make of this? Let me just close this. What can we walk away? I got four things that I want to give you. And there's more. You know, I just came up with these four. As you study the Old Testament, as you read through it, you do your daily Bible reading, take your time as you walk through it and let the text speak for itself. Let God speak and Spirit speak for itself for what's in there. But I came up with four things that maybe you can hold on to and think through as you go through this week. In Koinonia groups tonight, if you're Koinonia group leader in your fellowship group, I put some questions on the back of the outline there. Take those with you and use those tonight and unpack this a little more. You'll come up with some really good applicable stuff. But here's my four. Number one, God is truly the king. He is at the center of what matters. Too often we forget that, and we need reminders, and we need the story of the gospel, and we need stories like this to remind us. The second thing that I came up with is God disciplines his children because he loves them. He has a great love for them. Part of the problem you'll find out throughout Judges is they blamed God, and God called them back, and he sent a deliverer to them, and they repented, but then the next generation did what was evil. When we're caught up in our sin, don't blame God or others. Just own it. And don't own more than you need to own, but own what you're supposed to own. And they should have owned this. Gideon will finally get the message. Third thing is God will always deal with idolatry. He is faithful. So whatever we worship that takes us away from him, he's going to deal with that. It may not be today or tomorrow, but he just has a way because he wants our hearts. Gideon's family had entrenched themselves in idol worship, and it was beyond them. It was really the nation. I mean, we just focused on his family and his father, but the idol worship that had gone on was magnanimous. God rescued and delivered them. He's committed to doing the same with us. And then the last thing just to be reminded of that I drew is God is faithful to his plan no matter what. What I love about Judges is it's pointing toward the one that will be the king. And we know after Judges, they try another king. Then we have King David, who was a great king, but said, there will be one that will come after me that will be the king. God has his plan through history, and he's continuing through that. We live in the middle of the already and the not yet. We can leave today knowing how much he's committed to our goodness and how much he loves us. And at some point, Jesus is going to return. Amen to that. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this story. There's so many stories like this in your word, and thank you that we would just take the time today to walk through a few verses and, Father, hopefully glean some insight. We're not a lot different than Gideon, and you know that, Lord. We tend to hide and be fearful. We tend to blame you. We tend not to stay under whatever you have for us and obey you even when it's difficult. So, Father, we confess that as sin. But we also thank you that you loved your people so much you would come again, even when they would blame you and want to execute the one that was stopping their idolatry. You still made an offering for them, as you do for us. Father, may we be encouraged by today, and Father, may we leave today caring for other people in our own life. Father, help us to speak the truth and help us to do it in love. And Father, use us. And if there be anybody in this room who does not understand who you are, truly what the gospel is, I pray, Father, today that would become clear, that the lights would go on, that the veil would be lifted in their own eyes. Thank you, Father, that we can come as a congregation and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.